The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
If you had to summarize the Christian life, the whole thing, with one short Bible passage, which would you choose? It's a lot of good options, of course, but I might choose, the more I've thought about it, our brief passage this morning. It's one of my absolute favorites in all the Bible, and I just think it touches on so much of what we're meant to be and do as God's people. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to followers of Jesus, as we've seen in previous weeks, followers of Jesus scattered across Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey, and he's writing to them to galvanize their faith in the face of hostility, growing hostility, which will eventually become the Neronian persecution. And he's galvanizing them by reminding them of their living hope. In the previous passage at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter exhorted the people to crave God's word. Remember that last week? To crave God's word, to see themselves as living stones in a spiritual temple, and to remember that whoever trusts in Jesus Christ trusts him rather than resisting him and stumbling over him. Will never be put to shame. Here's what I think is the main idea of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. The secret of the Christian life is as simple and difficult as this. Remember who you are and act accordingly. The secret of the Christian life is as simple and difficult as this. Remember who you are and act accordingly. We'll think about this in two simple points as we look at these verses. First, remember the titles. And second, embrace the tension. Remember the titles, verses 9 and 10, and embrace the tension. We'll see that in verses 11 and 12. First, remember the titles. We left off last week with the sobering statement in verses 7 and 8 that to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Remember, it was a very serious warning. But now there's a pivot. Verse 9, but, rather, on the contrary, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. It's hard to imagine more soaring titles. Each is infused with massive significance from the Old Testament. I mean, first of all, Peter says, you are a chosen people. This is what the Lord said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Not that he was impressed with you. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, God says, your relationship with me is not the result of your initiative, your cooperation, your virtue. It's the result of my one-way love. That's why God chose Israel, and that's why he has chosen us, so there will be no mistaking who gets the credit. I love how Jonathan Edwards depicted it. He said, quote, God has chosen believers as his treasure, as a man chooses out gems from a heap of stones, with this difference. The man finds gems very different from other stones and therefore chooses. But God chooses them and therefore they become gems. God does not choose men because they are holy, but he makes them holy. Or as another person quipped, we are chosen people, not choice people. And we run into all kinds of problems when that distinction becomes blurred. The next three designations all come from Exodus 19, especially verses 5 and 6, our scripture reading earlier. I don't know if you noticed it as Tyson was reading that passage, but all of these titles in 1 Peter 2:9 show up there in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, titles that belonged to whom? At Mount Sinai, as they received God's law, titles that belonged to Israel, and they're now given to Christians. Peter declares simply and directly, you are a royal priesthood. We already thought about this a bit last week. Remember verse 5? You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we looked last week at the different kinds of sacrifices that we as new covenant priests offer to God. But whereas in verse 5, he called us a holy priesthood, in verse 9, we're a royal priesthood, which sounds nice, but it's actually a bit of a jarring phrase, because it's the merging of two distinct Old Testament offices, priest and king. Each office came with distinct responsibilities, which actually go all the way back to the garden. Now track with me here, okay? This is important for you to understand. Both of these offices of priest and king go all the way back to the garden, where Adam was charged to govern the garden, where he was charged to protect it and even to expand the borders of Eden as a priest and to rule the world for God as a king. But he rebelled and he failed on both fronts. He failed as a priest. He failed as a king. He didn't protect the garden. He didn't expand the garden. Rather, he let a slithering intruder come in. And so he failed, and along with Eve, was banished from that original garden sanctuary. The nation of Israel then picks up that mantle, but they too rebel and fail, and they're banished also, not from Eden, but from the land of promise into exile. It seems like all hope is lost, century after century after century, until one single Israelite steps onto the scene and succeeds where Adam and the nation had failed. He never falters. He never drops the mantle. See, we're just as we're God's temple because we're connected to the true temple, Jesus, so we are priest-kings because we belong to the ultimate priest-king. And sure enough, we've been given all kinds of privileges. We've been given the privilege of enjoying the presence of God directly, as we thought about last week. We've also been given marching orders as churches to exercise the keys of the kingdom, declaring on behalf of heaven itself who belongs to Jesus. And just like Adam in the garden and the priests in the temple, we are called to watch over God's new covenant sanctuary. Not Eden, not the temple, but the church. We are priests commissioned to watch over his new covenant sanctuary, to tend to and protect its borders, the borders of the church, which is what we call membership and discipline, and not just to protect the borders of the church, but also to expand them, which we call evangelism and missions. Next up, Peter says, you're a holy nation. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. He's already established that Christians are set apart, hence the adjective there, holy. But we're not just holy individuals, we're part of something bigger than ourselves, what Peter calls a holy nation. It struck me this week that this was a subversive thing to say to scattered, embattled believers under the thumb of Rome who would have felt weak and threatened and anything like a nation. But it's also a subversive message to Christians in America today. There's long been debate about whether America was founded as a Christian nation, and there's talk today about Christian nationalism, and of course there are different definitions for that term, and I don't have time in this expositional sermon to get into all the nuances, but I do want to point out three very brief things in light of this title, a holy nation, as it relates to our context in America. First, we should be deeply grateful for the historic Christian influence in this country. Yes, it would be an understatement to say we've not always lived up to our ideals. In fact, it's worse. We've often spurned them directly. And yet, despite great evils in our nation's past, and even great ones occurring this very day, the fact remains that we have so much to thank God for in terms of the freedoms we enjoy. It's okay to say you're proud to be an American. It's good to be patriotic, to have a healthy love for your country, and it's certainly right to pray that we would increasingly come to embody the very ideals on which this nation was founded. Second, it's always been misguided to identify America as a Christian nation with whom God is in some kind of unique covenantal relationship. These words in verse 9, you are a holy nation, fly in the face of efforts to equate America with the kingdom of God on earth. Why do I say that? Because who is Peter addressing? Who is he calling a holy nation? Churches. To put it bluntly, Jesus never promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the United States of America. Even Lincoln famously asked whether any nation so conceived can long endure. And the answer is, we'll see. There have been many nations and empires throughout history that have looked utterly invincible, and yet today you couldn't get their name stamped on your passport if you tried, because they no longer exist. Mark Dever has said it well, before and after America, there was and will be the church. The nation is an experiment. The church is a certainty. Third, we should want Christian principles to influence our laws, and we shouldn't apologize for that. Don't bring your morals into the public square. Well, here's the deal. All laws legislate morality. It's inevitable. The only question is, whose morality? Does the law we're discussing accord with God's design? If not, we as Christians believe it won't lead to human flourishing, that it's not the best thing for our neighbors. And so, of course, we ought to oppose it out of love for God and love for them. Of course, we should want a Christian-influenced nation. But Jonathan Lehman makes a helpful distinction, I think, between influence and identity. It's one thing to want Christianity to influence America. It's another thing to want to identify America as Christian, to make it the official state religion. Just look at the history of Western Europe to see how that went. So to summarize, we should praise God that we get to be Americans and enjoy freedoms that are easy to take for granted, but are very unique in human history. We should pray that our culture and laws would increasingly resemble God's wisdom, not man's. We should seek to be the best citizens we possibly can for the common good. And yet, at the end of the day, we must never, ever pin our hopes to something as fragile and small as the United States of America. We, the people of King Jesus, have our ultimate citizenship in heaven, which means, as Peter keeps reminding us, we're exiles here on earth. God already has a Christian nation, and it's called the church. And we get to be its ambassadors. The final title in verse 9 is, "You are God's special possession." God's special possession. Again, Peter borrows language from Exodus 19 about Israel being God's special possession, and he applies it directly to these Christians. If I were to say that God prizes you, God really prizes you, would that make you a little uncomfortable? Would that feel just a little man-centered? I mean, aren't we supposed to be prizing God, treasuring God, not the other way around? Well, of course we're supposed to prize him, but did you know the Bible demands? Have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible looks you in the eye and doesn't just suggest, it demands that you rest and revel in God's lavish affection for you? His love for you is not tame. Beloved, this idea of God prizing you may make you uneasy. It may even just kind of feel foreign. But if that's the case, then you don't need to hear my words. You need to hear his. You need to hear words like Isaiah 43:4, where the Lord says, "You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you." Does the Heavenly Father you imagine talk like that? The real one does. Isaiah 62:5, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Or Zephaniah 3:17, "I still remember where I was sitting in middle or early high school when I heard this voice, this verse. The Lord your God, the mighty one, will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will tolerate you." No. "He will exult over you with loud singing." When was the last time you thought about the fact that there is a grand melody over your life and it's the sound of your king's voice? And so here in 1 Peter 2, you, church, are God's special possession. You're his handiwork, his masterpiece. And it's through the church, Ephesians 3:10, that his manifold wisdom is displayed to the universe. Beloved, if we excel in nothing else here at River City, let's make sure that we don't fail in this. If we excel in nothing else, let's be a church that rests and revels in his immeasurable love. As the Puritan John Owen once said, "The greatest sorrow you can lay on the Father's heart is to not believe he loves you." And if God sees us as his prized possession, isn't that how we should labor to see one another? I mean, who do we think we are? How dare we have a lower opinion of people than the Lord Almighty does? He has the ultimate vantage point on that person who annoys you, that fellow church member who has let you down, who has messed this or that up, or has even sinned against you. It's so easy to see one another first for what we lack, for how others have failed us. But what could a church family be like? What might it be like? Just imagine if all of us saw as the first thing in one another, every time we saw each other, even the most difficult person in our lives, in our church, if the first thing we thought was, wow, look at God's treasured possession. And then Peter provides the great purpose statement, the reason for these titles, for our identity in the world. Church, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That's the question we should be asking. Why? That you may declare, Peter says, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's a reason our church covenant ends with this phrase. This is why you woke up this morning with breath in your lungs to open your mouth and speak of the Savior who has transformed your life. Do you come on Sundays ready to do this? Do you come ready to declare the praises of God? Do you arrive ready to sing? Are you doing anything to set yourself up for success in this regard? I love seeing people interact before the service, but what if you started getting into the gym just a little bit earlier when the songs of preparation begin so that you could find your seat and begin preparing your heart so that by the time that the service leader walks up, you're locked in. You're ready to worship. When we stand for the first song, are you ready to sing with feeling? This isn't about having an amazing voice. It's about something more important. Singing from your heart as if the words are true because they are. That's why we're here. If what we're singing is not true, then we're wasting our time. Religion makes for a very lame hobby. But we sing as if the words are true because we know they are. If an ordinary non-Christian could watch you sing, would they ever have the thought, I don't believe those words, but he sure does. Let's seize our Sundays to declare the praises of God to him and to one another. A rising tide, they say, does what? A rising tide lifts all boats. We all need to be lifted out of distraction, lifted out of cynicism, lifted out of self-absorption into focusing together on the King who is worthy of our praise. And of course, Peter's words also relate to our witness. It's a reminder that our witness is always first and foremost worship. What is sharing the gospel? It's declaring the praises, or as some translations say, the excellencies of God. Again, this is why we're here. This is why we've been entrusted with these lofty titles, so that we could stand up and speak up and declare the praises of God in Christ. And what specifically has he achieved for us, according to verse 9? He snatched us out of the domain of darkness and planted us in the realm of light. Do you see the conversion of a sinner? You may think, oh, I grew up in a Christian family. I have a boring testimony. You don't. Resurrection from spiritual death is never boring. The conversion of a single sinner is so radical that Peter compares it to nothing less than God bringing order out of chaos, Genesis chapter 1, and light out of darkness. And it's like as Peter thinks about this before and after, he's suddenly reminded of some ancient words from Hosea. God had called this prophet Hosea to become a living parable, an enacted parable. And so he tells Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer as a graphic picture of God's relationship with his own wayward bride, Israel. He even tells Hosea to give the kids certain names. Hosea chapter 1, Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. When she'd weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I am not your God. And yet judgment would not be the final word. It's like the compassion of God was just pent up in his heart, waiting to be unleashed in a torrent. Why do I say that? Well, because in the very next verse, right after he's like, you're not my people, the very next verse, he says, yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And then Hosea chapter 2, in that day I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So now, with that promise ringing in your ears, listen as Peter hails its fulfillment. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, and notice there are no quotation marks in your Bible. This is not so much a direct quote as it is an allusion. Remember, I've talked before about how it's as if your New Testament is hyperlinked. And we double-click on a word or a phrase, and it takes us back to the Old Testament backdrop. This is why you have to get to know your Bible. Because if you weren't aware of the Hosea backdrop, you would have no idea that Peter was invoking Old Testament promise in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see what's so staggering here? Peter, again, he invokes promises to whom? Who are the promises originally given to? The nation of Israel, and he sees them fulfilled in the church. He doesn't say, hey, church, once you were not a people, New Testament Christians, once you were not a people, but now you get to be a second people of God next to Israel. No. He says, you, church, Jews and Gentiles, are the people of God, full stop. How does this work? Well, Jesus is the true Israel. He's everything the nation was meant to be. Exodus 4:22. We think about Jesus being God's son. Did you also know Israel was called God's son? Exodus 4:22, Moses say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And what happened to God's son Israel? They were delivered through water. They received the Spirit. They were sent into the wilderness to be tested for 40 years. They received God's law from a mountain. What happened to Jesus at the outset of his public ministry? He was declared to be God's son. At his baptism, he passed through water. He received the Spirit. He was sent into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. That's Matthew 3 and 4. What's Matthew 5? The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus as a new Moses on a new mountain declaring God's new law. Do you see? Jesus is reliving the nation's story and triumphing where they failed. Or think about when Jesus first calls his apostles to him on that mountain. We saw it in Mark chapter 3. It's no coincidence that immediately this scene is happening after he's been rejected in the synagogue by the Jewish leaders. The very next thing he does is he goes on this mountain, he calls his apostles to himself, and how many does he call? 12. Why? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. He's forming a new 12. The nucleus of God's people will no longer be 12 tribes, but 12 apostles. Jesus is reconstituting the one people of God around himself. Look, I realize this is a lot of theology, but it's here for a reason. Peter's writing to suffering believers. Why would he have deployed this theology to fortify them? Well, he's already addressed them as exiles. That's exactly how they feel, by the way. They're being maligned and harassed for their faith. Perhaps it feels like God has even forgotten them. And so he grabs these soaring titles. He grabs this promise from Hosea and he applies it directly to them as the new Israel. Exile won't be the end of your story, he says. My promises are not lost. You will never, ever be forgotten. My mercy will be the final word. Remember the titles. Point two, embrace the tension. Embrace the tension. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. There it is again. You've got these lofty titles, but that doesn't mean you've made it home. As foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. One of the marks of being not at home in this world is that you realize you're at war. I talked about this recently, in particular to you teenagers and college students, about how it's so easy to live with a peacetime mentality when we're actually in war. But notice here, it's the same thing going on. This is not a political war or a military war or a culture war. This is an inner war. Peter doesn't just say, sin is waging war against your pagan neighbors. No, he says it's waging war against you, against your soul. That's the battleground. And the battleground of your soul couldn't be more sacred ground. Spurgeon once said, consider how precious a soul must be when both God and the devil are after it. Friends, sin is already attacking you. The only question is, are you attacking it? That's the mark, by the way, of a true Christian. A true Christian is not just someone who says they love Jesus, it's also someone who's growing to hate sin. The mark of a true Christian is not, praise God, complete victory. But the mark of a Christian is that the smoke of battle hangs over your life. If there's no smoke, there's no battle. And if there's no battle, was there ever really spiritual life? In a room this size, surely some of you are Christians in name only. Sin wages war against your soul. But instead of finding resistance there, instead of finding opposition there, it finds a safe landing pad on your heart because the sin agrees with your soul. And when I say sin, I'm not talking about something minor like a spiritual version of a paper cut. I'm talking about the most devastating force in your life that'll lead you to eternal destruction if you don't take a warning like this seriously. It's also worth noting that the call to abstain from sinful desires doesn't mean, as we'll see in the next verse, that we withdraw from the world. The night before his death, Jesus prayed, my prayer is not, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Holy living, brothers and sisters, is about moral separation, not physical seclusion. Holiness is about separation, not seclusion. And the proof that abstaining doesn't mean complete withdrawal is verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans. Notice the word among, not away from. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is a remarkable statement. Peter doesn't say, live. He doesn't say one of two things that we might expect him to say. He doesn't, on the one hand, say, live such good lives among the pagans so they immediately applaud you and convert to Christianity. But nor does he say, live good lives among the pagans, even though, I'm sorry, it's going to make no difference. What Peter's doing here in this single verse is capturing a tension, and so much of faithful Christian living is learning to love the tensions the Bible gives you and embrace them and live within them and not act like you're smarter than God. Not act like, well, it has to be God's sovereignty or human responsibility. Jesus has to be divine or human. God has to be one or three. You've got to learn to live with tensions the Bible gives you, and this is one of them. On the one hand, if you follow Jesus faithfully, you are going to offend people. It's unavoidable. You were once in darkness, but now you're a child of light, and those still trapped in darkness don't like to be exposed. John 3, 19 and 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Maybe there's even someone in this room where you hear that and you think, yeah, I hate the light because I love my sin. John says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Peter's saying, when you live holy lives and abstain from evil desires and refuse to go along with the world and affirm them in their rebellion, they're not gonna like it. It's often gonna make your life harder. They're gonna try ignoring you and dismissing you, and if that doesn't work, then they'll send a heat-seeking missile after your character. They're gonna accuse you, Peter says, of evil, of being an evildoer, because you refuse to call evil good. In other words, the wrongdoing you're gonna be accused of, verse 12, is obeying verse 11. That's the wrongdoing they are going to resist and hate. It's that you're obeying verse 11. She won't participate or even affirm the very thing I live for. How dare he insult me like that by not joining me and applauding me? How dare they not bow the knee to our gods? How dare they not bow the knee to our God of sexual freedom or social standing or political power or career success at all costs? How dare they? How dare they? If you follow Jesus faithfully, you're going to offend some people. But remember, I said there's a tension? That's because Peter sounds another note. Faithful Christians won't just, at times, be offensive. They'll also be attractive. Again, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter's clearly alluding to the Sermon on the Mount, which is why it was our call to worship, Matthew 5:16, where Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. One of my joys as a pastor is doing membership interviews, and I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard of God using one Christian's ordinary faithfulness to change your life, to open you up to the gospel, to ultimately bring you to faith, and even beyond that, to bring you here today as a vibrant member of a church on a perfectly good Sunday morning, which at one point in your life you would have never imagined possible. You would laugh at the notion that you would be sitting here hanging on God's word. And what does Peter say is the evidence that your faithful life is not finally about you? It's not finally drawing attention to you? It's that people don't see your good deeds and glorify you, which is actually what we would expect. We would expect Jesus and Peter to say, people will see your good deeds and their attention will be drawn to the doer of the good deeds. But there's this counterintuitive reality where people see your good deeds and it directs their attention away from you to God. Your life attracts them upward because it radiates something that is simply not available in this world. It's the fruit of being indwelt by nothing less, no one less than the third person of the eternal Trinity. Love in the face of slander, joy in the face of suffering, peace in the face of anxiety, patience in the face of instability, kindness in the face of hatred, goodness in the face of evil, gentleness in the face of aggression, faithfulness in the face of unmet expectation, self-control in the face of anger. This is what will make Richmond take notice. Our love for one another, which Jesus says is how the world will know that we are his disciples, and our love for our neighbors, which shows them we're not just in this for ourselves. We want to contribute to the common good. We want to make the city a better place, but here's the key. Not with some kind of sanitized, generic spirituality, as if this world needs any more of that. No, what we bring into the private realm, the political realm, every place where the King of Heaven deploys us for good, we bring distinctly Christian love as we deflect attention away to the light of the world. So here's the question, beloved. Is your life as a Christian both offensive and attractive to those around you? If you're always one and never the other, you're not faithfully following Jesus. Are you eager to offend people? You're not yet a mature Christian. Jesus, I'm reminded of Jesus' words, all men will hate you because of me. That's a sobering promise. All men will hate you because of me. He doesn't say all men will hate you because of you. So do everything you can to make sure that people are stumbling over him, opposing you because you're united to him, not just because you're obnoxious. Obnoxiousness is not a spiritual gift. If people are going to oppose you, and they will, pray that it would be because they're recoiling from the light. So if you're eager to offend people, you're not a mature Christian. But if you're unwilling to offend people, you're also not a mature Christian. Beloved, you're following in the footsteps of the greatest person to ever walk the earth. And how did it go for him? He got betrayed, beaten, mocked, slandered, and stapled to a Roman cross. And he said, John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. See, contrary to popular opinion, the measure of courage is not how many people you can offend. And the measure of love is not how many people you can please. Courage is not how many people you can offend. Love is not just how many people you can please. There's a tension that the Bible gives us. And if we're faithful, we will offend some and we will attract some and we'll trust God with the results. By the way, since the Bible's ultimate author is God, and I say this because one of the reasons we are offensive in modern society, increasingly so, is because we hold to beliefs that Christians have held for 2,000 years, but have become repugnant to modern ears. And we can't back down from those beliefs when it becomes hard to hold them. See, the Bible's ultimate author is God, which means it's not the product of any one culture, which means it makes sense that it would offend every human culture at some point. If you're a skeptic, I wonder if you've ever considered that. It's been observed that if you live in the modern West, you probably like what the Bible teaches about love and forgiveness and turning the other cheek, but you are repulsed by what it teaches about marriage and sexuality. But you do realize, don't you, that in places like the Middle East, many of them are fine with what the Bible teaches about marriage or sexuality, though there, I want to be clear, there are differences in a Christian theology, but they don't bat an eye at that. But they can't stand what the Bible teaches about forgiveness and turning the other cheek. Do you see, what offends you is more culturally conditioned than you realize. But the Bible offends every human culture at some point because it is not culturally conditioned. Well, as we conclude, Peter's words in these verses are just soaked in Old Testament imagery, but we can only understand them. We can only truly appreciate them in light of Christ, in light of the Lord Jesus. I mean, just let your mind or your eyes go back over this brief passage. We are a chosen people because Jesus was God's chosen person. We are a royal priesthood because Jesus was the true priest king. We are a holy nation because Jesus is the true Israel. We are God's special possession because Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the only one to whom God the Father has ever split the skies to say, this is my beloved Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We are those who have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light in order to declare his praises. But friends, that was only possible because on the cross, the light of the world took the sin of the world on himself. He was plunged into darkness so you could be brought into light. As foreigners and exiles on earth, what did Peter tell us? Abstain from sin. How's that going for you? We are forgiven in Christ, but we often fail. But the reason we can be forgiven is because the ultimate foreigner and exile on earth, the God of heaven himself, abstained from sin. We're called to live such good lives among the lost that though they slander us, they end up intrigued and even compelled by a kind of luminous generosity, a kind of luminous goodness they can't explain. And where does this power come from? From the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life among the pagans. And though they accused him of wrongdoing and even put him to death on the cross, we have seen his good deeds. 1 Peter 2:12. We have seen his good deeds. His teaching, his miracles, his life, his death, his resurrection, and therefore we are here to glorify God. All these rich promises can be yours today, friend, if you would simply end your truce with sin. End your love affair with yourself and put your trust in the King of Kings. And believer, you can face whatever life throws your way this week, because nothing, no trial, no darkness, not even death itself can separate you, can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have been given daunting marching orders. We have been told, commissioned by you to declare your praises to one another and to a lost world. And we've even been told that when we do so, people will not always respond well. People will despise us for the truth we profess. And so we thank you that you remind us, even this morning, of who we are, of our soaring status in Christ. And Lord, help us to live out of that status, out of those titles, as we seek to be faithful to you as exiles on earth. We pray these things in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.